All right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 as we continue our series through the book of Revelation. Right now, we're in the midst of these letters, these brief letters that were written and sent to different churches in Asia Minor. And today, we're looking in verses 18 through 29, a letter to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and with as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us today, that you would take your perfect word and apply it to our hearts in such a way by your Holy Spirit that we not only gain knowledge and wisdom, but that we are actually changed. We offer up ourselves to you now as we look to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the late 90s, when my wife and I were in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, they were filming The Insider. Anybody see The Insider? Yeah, that's a good, okay, two. I don't know, you go, oh, terrible at the movie thing. Insider's a great Russell Crowe movie in which he doesn't take off his shirt. It's great. It's a really good movie. And it's about, guess, an insider who is essentially a whistleblower. And I love this movie, and I like movies like this, and I think most of us like this because the idea that there is an insider who learns what problems are going on, what evil, nefarious things are happening by the corporate entity, and then this whistleblower decides, I've got to tell the truth, I've got to let other people know, regardless of the consequences, I'm not going to cover this up, I'm not going to tolerate it, I'm going to go ahead and tell. Now, we might like those kinds of stories, and even when a whistleblower is doing the right thing and blows the whistle, we like that, but at the same time, once you learn what's been happening, you should be grieved about the cover-up in the past, the conspiracy. And I don't think it's ever more painful for us as Christians than when we see it happening in the church, when there is a cover-up in the church, when there was a conspiracy to hide the truth of wickedness, and to sort of just look the other way for some leaders to tolerate sin for a variety of reasons. Now, a lot of us saw this sort of a thing happening in the Roman Catholic Church, right? Years ago, I think it was the Boston Globe did the biggest expose of this. But what we learned was that there would be sexual abuse by a number of Catholic clergy, and once people began to find out about a particular case, that priest would be removed from that area, from that particular church and parish, and they would be moved to a completely different city, a different state, a different place, sometimes a different country, and they would be able to just start all over again. In other words, we were troubled at the idea that leadership would turn a blind eye to the abuse that was happening, tolerate what was happening, and just cover it up. It's not that the leadership was doing those particular deeds that we find so egregious, but they looked the other way, knowing that it was happening, making them just as guilty. Now, as Baptists, we like to think like, "Well, man, those Catholics really screwed up. Glad we didn't do that." But we did. The Houston Chronicle covered the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it was about 700 cases that they were able to dig up. And in many of these cases where there was sexual immorality or sexual abuse, these Baptist leaders would be relocated to a different state, a different city, where they would eventually be brought on in another leadership capacity to an unsuspecting church. And for that to happen, it meant leaders had to look the other way. They had to turn a blind eye. They had to, like, I don't know anything. Hear no evil, see no evil. For all of our talk about tolerance as a virtue in this country, and there's a sense in which that's true, the toleration of sin and evil is not. And what we see in this passage, fundamentally, is that toleration is sometimes a cover for transgression. Toleration is sometimes a cover for transgression. Here we are, another letter to another church written by Jesus himself. So let's walk through the letter carefully and seek to understand why Jesus is addressing the particular issue that he is and what it means for us today. First, in verse 18, Jesus again identifies himself as the author. Verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Jesus says from the get-go, "I need you to understand, church in Thyatira, that I am the Son of God." Now, you might think like, no, duh, he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. We all know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's writing to Christians. That's sort of our confession. But Jesus does in each of these letters what we need him to do, which is remind us who he is, because we have a tendency to forget or take it for granted. And in this context, it's particularly important that Jesus is establishing that I am the Son of God, because there were other competing false deities claiming that very title. Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," because Caesar also was claiming to be the Son of God, as were other false gods. So Jesus says, listen, the title is mine. I own it. I am co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and with the Spirit. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am God's Son. Jesus alone owns that name. And not only does he say, like, this is my title, this is who I am, he also says, pointing back to the vision that we just saw of the Christ, that he has these eyes that are fiery and feet that are bronze. Now, the fiery eyes do not mean that he's just angry. Like, I think of fiery eyes, I think of, like, burrowed eyebrows and, like, really intense, like, there's intensity here, but the point isn't that he's mad. The point is that he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. His eyes of fire penetrate into the darkness so that nothing is hidden. Not only is the darkness incapable of blocking out the sight of the sovereign Savior, but even our thoughts, our intentions are all made known to him, because he not only sees all, but knows all. This is the Jesus that we are listening to now. And he has feet that are bronzed, which means that they are strong and sturdy and stable. Strength and stability for our own good. He is our help. His feet do not slip. Your feet slip. My feet slip. In the Psalms, they're always talking about, oh, my foot almost slipped. I almost came to ruin. I almost lost my hope, my faith, my identity. I slipped and I fell and I distrusted the Lord and I chose sin. Jesus does not slip. And he is our help. So Jesus, again, reminds us of who he is, the Son of God, with eyes that see all things, with feet that are strong. I am here to be the one who brings you in victory through the world and over the devil. So when the one who has all authority, knowledge, and strength is speaking to us, we will hear him and we will heed him. You do well to know who's talking to you, right? People give me opinions all the time. I give opinions all the time. And most opinions are useless. They're not very good. But when you talk to an expert, when you talk to somebody who has knowledge and wisdom in a particular field, you want to hear from them, right? Because you are the ignorant one. You need someone to guide you, to instruct you, to lead you. And here we have the Son of God addressing us as a church. So what does he say? The first thing that Jesus says are words of praise, which is pretty amazing, right? Jesus offers words of praise. Verse 19, he says, I know your works. If Jesus were to say that to me, I'd go, uh-oh, he knows my works. But yeah, I don't know how I feel about that because what works are you talking about? But Jesus actually means this as a compliment, as a means of encouragement. He says, I know your works. What does he mean by this? Your love and your faith, your service and your patient endurance. That's what he says in verse 19. In other words, Jesus says, I know what you're about. I know what your character is. I see everything. I'm in your midst. And what I see is my work of grace continuing in you as you follow me. And there are internal works that are happening that give birth to these external realities. Internally, there's love and faith. Jesus says, I know it. I see it. You actually love. You love me. You love your neighbor. You love the church. You have a genuine love, a Christian love, that agape love, right? You have the kind of love that is willing to sacrifice self for the good of the other. I see it. I recognize it. And it's praiseworthy. And I see your faith, that you actually believe. Your faith is sincere. You're not a poser or a pretender. You're not just out there being superficial. You're not just showing up for church on Sunday and your Sunday best so that people think of you in a certain way. You actually believe and you actually love. Those are the internal realities that Jesus recognizes and praises that give birth to these external realities of service and endurance. Service meaning works of mercy towards those near to you and far. Here we're talking about not just love for brother and sister in the church, but love for our neighbors who don't even live or think like us. Jesus recognizes, he identifies this about them. You actually are do-gooders in the best sense of that phrase. You do the right thing. You're characterized by mercy and compassion. Your love is genuine. And you're enduring patiently, right? You're not just there angrily gritting your teeth, frothing at the mouth and not giving up, but you're super mad about it. He says, listen, in the midst of persecution and obstacles, in the midst of all that you face in this world as a Christian, I mean, they can't walk through their city without bumping into idols and opposition, without experiencing persecution. He says, I can see that you're patiently enduring all of that. By the way, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus himself seems to care about these things. Jesus cares about these things being true of his people. These are praiseworthy attributes of Christians. He recognizes it. I get the feeling from some Christians that, you know, Jesus doesn't really care about this stuff. You know, he doesn't really care about your love and your faith and your service and your endurance, and we shouldn't either. And I hear things like this. We shouldn't be worried. We shouldn't obsess about our love and our service because our salvation hinges on Jesus' love and Jesus' service, which is true. It's absolutely true, and it's important for us to grasp that God accepts us not because of our righteousness or godliness or service, but because of Christ's, as we read during the Lord's Supper. The righteousness of God that makes us acceptable to the Father is the righteousness that is given to us through Christ. His perfect obedience, love, service, endurance. His righteousness is credited to our account. That's what makes us acceptable. It frees us from the curse of the law, that we might now begin to walk in the ways of God, keeping the law, not for our salvation, but merely for God's joy and glory. And God seems to actually care that these things be true about us. It's why the commands continue. It's why he continues to exhort us in how to live and how to repent. So he praises these Christians, this church in Thyatira, your love, your faith, your service, your endurance. I see your works. That is essentially exemplary. We got to recognize that. It's important. But even though they model much of the faith for other Christians around them, they still have much to learn, because even people who do well sin greatly. You see, we tend to think like, well, if you're a serious Christian, if you're a real Christian, then you're not going to commit these particular sins. And if you commit these kind of particular sins, you must not be a real Christian. But here again, we have another example of real Christians who exhibit real fruit and yet are allowed to exhibit a kind of hypocrisy that brings harm to the church and dishonors God. Christians are complex. We can be corrupted. It doesn't mean that your faith isn't real. It means that you are twisted in on yourself. It may mean that you are dishonoring God, but it doesn't mean that you are altogether a reprobate. And this can happen to you. If it happens to a church in Scripture, it can happen to us, it can happen to you. So Jesus moves from these words of praise for their works, and then he goes to the rebuke in verse 20. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Who's that Jezebel? It's a weird thing for most of us. Jezebel, we know it's bad, you know, and I've seen men in particular on the social medias referring to other Christian women with whom they disagree as a Jezebel. So let me be really clear. Don't call anybody, especially a woman, a Jezebel. Bad form. Number two. If for some reason you think it is warranted, it is only biblically warranted to do so if she lines up with what we actually see of Jezebel in the Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, which is going to limit it down to maybe one person a century. So knock it off, guys. It's dishonoring to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you use that kind of language for somebody simply because you disagree with them. Anyway, who's this Jezebel? Well, it's actually first, it's a reference back to the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22, we read about King Ahab, king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he does a dumb thing. He marries the wrong person. And I don't mean like temperamentally, like they, you know, they don't line up. I mean, like she was a pagan. She wasn't just a Gentile. She wasn't just a non-Jew, but a God-fearing Gentile. She was a full-on pagan. And not only this, but she was a prophetess who had great influence and was winsome. And she had great influence over the king. And she led many of Israel not only into idolatry, but into sexual immorality connected to it. So that's sort of the callback here, because what Jesus is addressing in Thyatira is not a woman who is literally named Jezebel, but a woman in that city who is functioning like Jezebel did, so he calls her Jezebel. Now, we don't know who this Jezebel in the first century was. We don't know who she was. But what we do know is that she was a prophetess who was a dynamic communicator, who had great influence, who could teach. And by the way, prophetess, if that's freaking you out, let's just be really clear. In the Old and in the New Testament, in several places, we read of women prophesying or functioning as a prophetess, which simply means that they teach and preach in some capacity. Now, this woman was claiming to be a prophetess. She was powerful. She was persuasive. but she was an idolater. And she was finding ways to push a version of Christianity that synchronized both pagan ideology and ethics into the church so that on the one hand, people could confess Christ, but then also confess false gods. They wound up worshiping false gods and even falling into real sexual immorality. Jezebel was a problem for the church, not because she existed somewhere, but because the church was being duped by her. But the problem that Jesus is actually addressing is that many in the church tolerated this corruption of the church. In other words, there were people in the church who were being deceived by her, buying into her lies, and also going along with it for the ride. They were morally corrupt and compromised. They were denigrating the name of Christ and destroying the church from the inside. And Jesus says, "You tolerate Jezebel." This is the problem. It's not just that there is sexual immorality and idolatry in the church. Yes, that's a part of it. It's a big part of it. But Jesus is saying, listen, you're turning a blind eye. It's happening right under your nose. And you're going like, I don't want to see. I don't need to know about that. And there's different reasons why we might. We certainly see it happening quite a bit. Tolerating. Now, that's a weird word, right? To tolerate, tolerance. Tolerance is a good thing, right? Because for most of us, when we think of tolerance, we think like, well, I'm coexisting with somebody with whom I have a real disagreement with. Tolerance. That's a good kind of tolerance. It's a good kind. Tolerance means you can do your thing and I'm not going to try and stop you, right? Civilly, socially. That's a fine kind of tolerance. But there is another kind of tolerance or toleration that is bad, that is wrong. And that is when you are ignoring sin and danger in an area where you have a responsibility, where you are called to be your brother or your sister's keeper. In the church, as church members, we are responsible for each other. And we do not have the option, we do not have the permission by God to, when we recognize sin and danger in the lives of brothers and sisters or in our church, to go like, well, I'm not doing it, so like I'm not gonna worry about it. I'm gonna chill over here. Not my problem. That kind of toleration or tolerance is an abdication of our responsibility to love our brothers and sisters. And this is what Jesus is addressing, that tolerance is sometimes a cover for transgression. It's not me. I mean, why do people do that? Why do people overlook such serious sins? Sometimes it's because they want in on the action. Make no mistake about it. Sometimes it's because, like, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to be exposed myself. Or I plan on getting in on that. But honestly, I think one of the big reasons Christians and leaders in churches tolerate wickedness, and I've heard this from many who have actually tolerated the wickedness in these churches. We tolerate the wickedness because we're afraid if we call it out, we will somehow interrupt the work of God. What does it say about this church? Jesus says, I know your works, love, faith, service, and endurance, and your latter works are better than your earlier works, which means they're growing, probably even in number. Thyatira is hopping. This church is doing well. So I don't want to rock the boat and call out attention to the sins of the people in the church. Oftentimes, people know, some people will know that there are leaders in the church that are doing horrible things, and they won't say anything because they can see, look what God is doing through this church or through that leader. He's doing so much, we're not going to say anything because we don't want to interrupt that flow, as if obeying God would somehow move him to shut you down, as if somehow obeying God would move him to cease the spread of the gospel. So I sometimes think that there's confusion in our motives, and we think like, well, I'm not going to say anything because good stuff is happening, there's bad stuff, and so I'm just going to stay out of it. For whatever reason, Many in the church are turning a blind eye to those in the church who are caught up in idolatry and sexual immorality. And therefore, judgment is coming. We see it in verses 21 through 23. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. These are hard words. Jesus says her time is up. He's been patient. He gave her time to repent, which is what God always does. He gave her time to repent. Why? That she would have every opportunity to do what is right, to forsake sin and to call upon the name of the Lord. She doesn't do that. And their patience runs out. Even God's patience runs out. And when it does, then it's time for justice. No more mercy. He says, her time is up, so I'm going to throw her on the sick bed, which is a bit ironic because what she's been doing is taking people into her bed, in her home, in the temple. And Jesus says, no, I'm taking her out of her bed and I'm putting her in a hospital bed. She will be afflicted with disease. She will grow weak and sick. She will be suffering for her sins. And those that she had seduced, those that had gone along with her, those who were duped and jumped onto this train wreck of rebellion, he says in verse 22 that they will experience tribulation. I'm going to throw them into tribulation unless they repent of her works. In other words, he's saying to those in the church that got caught up in sin, there's an opportunity here for you to repent and to get out of this. But if not, you will face tribulation. You will face difficulty. There will be a discipline coming your way that will make life very difficult to you, hopefully so that you will become aware of just how serious the situation is. And then Jesus says something that doesn't sound very Jesus-y. Did you notice that? In verse 23, second half. He says, in the first half, I guess, of 23, I will strike her children dead. What do we do with that? Oh, I know what we do with that. We just ignore it. Jesus didn't say who, what? Jesus didn't kill any kids. Now, that's interesting because I believe it's in the Gospel of Thomas, one of these pseudepigraphical false gospels that was written long after Jesus, has Jesus killing a boy. When Jesus is a boy, he's killing a boy because the little boy got into his business. Jesus is like, bang, you're dead. Makes sense in a false gospel, something that is not inspired, but this is inspired, and Jesus says, I'm going to strike her children dead. So two things here. Number one, I am uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with the way that sounds, and that's okay. I'm uncomfortable with a lot of the way Scripture sounds, but it is the Scripture. It is the very Word of God, and it is perfect, and so my job is not to be comfortable with it, but to seek to understand it and trust it. It means that we shouldn't look for a way to soften it or just get rid of it. But we should try to understand it in its original context and in accordance with the genre of literature that it is. So, here we have Jesus talking to the church about Jezebel. Jezebel's not her real name. This is apocalyptic literature, visions. He's addressing real problems and a real prophetess, but with this name. And she has been leading people astray and causing great harm to the church. And he says, I'm going to throw her on the sick bed and I'm going to kill her children. He does mean die. He does mean dead. But most scholars understand the reference to children to be not her three or four biological offspring, but those devoted followers of hers. Just like we have the children of God, and the children of the devil, and for various charismatic personalities or prophetesses, we have the children of Jezebel, her devoted followers, those who are in full league. He says, I'm going to put her on the deathbed, and I am going to put them on the deathbed. I will bring judgment upon them because they have run out of time and opportunity to repent. Still uncomfortable. It's not little kids, but it's still really harsh. And the reason I'm uncomfortable with it is not because it's wrong. It's not. God is right. He's doing the right thing. He only can do the right thing because he's God. But I'm uncomfortable with it because I don't want anyone to perish. I want everyone to repent and to believe in Christ. I want everyone to find mercy. I'm the worst person I know, and I found mercy. So I want everybody else to find the same mercy that I found. So Jesus says judgment is coming, and then he issues this encouragement to the Christians to essentially hold fast and to persevere. We see this in verses 24 and 29. Before we get to this exhortation, like this hang in there thing, take a step back and ask, what's the point of all that harsh judgment? I mean, can't he just push it off to the end? I'm a believer in procrastination. I like to put things off. Put things off to the end. We'll deal with it later. Can't he do that? He could. Jesus could totally do that. He could push off the judgment to the very end and just let them chill for a while. Now, there are reasons why he shouldn't do that, right? And obviously, by judging Jezebel and her devoted followers, he is stopping their influence from creating more problems and danger and for destroying other people's lives. So that's a good thing. But the reason that he says he's doing this is in the second half of verse 23, when he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He's going back to that vision of himself, right? He's like, I'm the one with the fiery eyes. I want you to know that I am the one who sees everything. I am close. I am near. I am involved. I am not distant. I am not apathetic. So when I bring judgment, it is to let you know that I care and I am involved and I know. It's to wake the church up. So he issues this encouragement in verses 24 through 29, which is essentially to hold fast. He says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. In other words, to all of you who have been faithful and have avoided this particular sin, both the sin of Jezebel and the sin of just completely turning a blind eye, for those of you who are doing well, I want you to hold fast. I'm not going to lay another burden on you, meaning I'm not going to afflict you with tribulation because you don't have anything to learn in this situation because of your own sin. So I'm not going to bring tribulation upon you, no other burden. Instead, I want you to hold fast to what you have until I come, until I return. Don't let go. Hold on to me. Hold on to the church. Hold on to the means of grace. Hold on to prayer and to the word and to the fellowship of the saints. Don't let go because these are the things that keep you safe. And then he says that it's a weird picture. Again, it's the book of Revelation. But look at verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers, stop. We read this a lot in the book of Revelation because it's the theme of the book of Revelation. It is the victory of Jesus and the church over the devil and the world. Conquering, victory, winning, overcoming. So Jesus says this, and the word of God says this throughout Revelation. To the one who overcomes. That is the one who overcomes their sin, temptation, the world, or the devil. The one who perseveres in faith without quitting. Conquering is not military or political victory, but the victory of faith in the midst of opposition. So, to the one who overcomes, to conquers, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Admittedly, this is a more complicated knot, and there are some different views of how to understand this. But I think the simplest explanation, That makes sense with what else we do see in Scripture, and as we're going to walk through this letter together, is that there is hope and help for the faithful overcomers as they live their life in this world and remain on mission to have a kind of authority over all other nations as they preach the gospel and make disciples. It's not military might. It's not even some sort of future eschatological act of judgment where we are cooperating with Jesus in his judgment or reign. I believe it has more to do with the mission of the church being carried out by the followers of Christ as we evangelize and make disciples. The nations deceived by the devil cannot stop the work of God. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, Matthew 28. Then he says, go, and he calls us to go in that authority. The devil can no longer deceive. We will see fruit as we carry out this mission. And then there's one last thing that is said here to the Christians that by way of encouragement. And he says, and I will give him, the one who overcomes, the one who perseveres, the one who continues, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give him the morning star. This pops up in Scripture a few times in a few different ways. But let me just end us with this observation. Jesus calls himself the morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says in this vision to the church that is tied up in the world, who is hurt, the church that is hurting, a church that is screwed up, but a church that is still really a church. Jesus says, persevere, overcome, walk with me, and in the end, you get me. I will give you the bright morning star. We will shine together in eternity. So stay the course with me. Sometimes toleration is a cover for our transgressions, for the transgressions of others. You can look good, you can do good, and you could still indulge in very dangerous sin. Doesn't mean your faith isn't real, but it does mean that you are weak and in a bad way. It does mean that you are doing damage to yourself and probably to others. And if we love one another, we will not tolerate this kind of danger. Not because we are better than them, but because they are with us and we are with them, because we're brothers and sisters, because we actually care. Because when they're hurting, we're hurting. If you see me struggling, stumbling, falling, then please don't turn away and go, oh, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. Not my problem. I need you to come and help me. And then the commitment is the same. If I see you doing that, I'm going to go. Not because I want to wag my finger in your face and tell you you need to do better and clean up your act, but because I don't want you to suffer and I don't want you to dishonor God, and I want us to be strong and I want us to overcome. We should want this for each other. So we call out sin and transgression in the community of faith, not with an holier-than-thou attitude, but with an attitude of humility. Because we know if it can happen to somebody, it can certainly happen to us. And by the way, to turn a blind eye, to tolerate it, to cover it up, is no better a sin than the sin that you wouldn't commit. You know, the sin that you see. Sometimes we turn away and ignore sin when we see it happening in somebody's life because we're embarrassed. Your sin of covering it up and tolerating it is just as bad. In some ways it's worse because you actually know better. This is what we do as God's people. We hear the word of Christ, we heed the word of Christ, we take every opportunity that God has given us to watch out for each other, because the world is dangerous. It is, I think most of us understand that there is danger in the world, but the world is a dangerous place for your faith. Make no mistake about it. St. Charles, Geneva, Batavia, Aurora, Elgin, yes, even Wheaton. These are all places filled with idols and false gods and false religion and false prophets and every kind of wickedness. And we cannot survive or do well on our own. This is why God calls us together as his people in a church, so that we won't tolerate sin and transgression in each other's lives, but so that we can cultivate faith and godliness in each other's lives for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to teach us beyond the short time that we've had today, that the word that we have read and heard, Lord, that it would dwell in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives. God, we want to be a people who are sensitive to the leading of your Spirit and to everything that is plain in your word. We want to be a people who exhort each other and encourage each other to make the most of our days while we have them, to repent wherever necessary, to exhort and cheer on wherever we have the chance, and to correct and rebuke whenever we have to. Lord, unite us around Christ as we stand upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.